All right. All right. Let's open our Bibles today to the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to John as we're making our way verse by verse through the New Testament here on Sunday mornings. I'd like to thank all of you for your prayers and your cards this week. It's been a good week of healing. I get my staples out on Thursday, and the next major challenge is, of course, to keep my wife from selling my dirt bike. So that... those are the spiritual forces that are aligned against me this week. So please join me in prayer. It's starting to get very serious. You know, here in John's Gospel chapter 5, we were introduced to a very unusual guy. A guy that had been he'd been a paraplegic. And he'd been a paraplegic, you remember, for a long period of time. We were told that he was actually in that condition for about 38 years. And Jesus finds him laying alongside the pool of Bethesda. Now, the pool of Bethesda, it was rumored that when the waters of the pool would be stirred, the claim was that an angel was stirring those waters. And if you, an infirmed individual, could get into the water first, you'd be healed. And this was about a stone's throw away from the temple, just to the north, not very far at all. And Jesus came into this environment that's just filled with all kinds of hurting people, physically hurting people. And Jesus sovereignly went to one guy. I've always been intrigued by that. Perhaps hundreds, maybe thousands of sick people there. We don't know. But out of all of those people, Christ just went to one of them and healed the guy. Now, what would your reaction be? You haven't been able to walk 38 years, and instantly the nerves, the muscle, the bones, you know, the tendons and so forth, just instantly there is this strengthening, this healing. You're going to be jumping up in the air, and you're going to be running around. You're going to be showing off to the rest of the crippled people, you know, how well you can walk now. And he was all filled with excitement, and while he was filled with excitement, you remember that Jesus then blended into the crowd, and the guy was told by Christ, you pick up your bed, you pick up your stretcher, and you go home. And so he's walking home, he's close to the church building, the religious police are on duty, they spot him carrying this stretcher on the Sabbath. Hey, you worker, you put that down, you're not supposed to be doing that. And the guy, you remember, said, I'm only doing what the guy that healed me told me that I was supposed to do. And they then said, well, who healed you? And isn't it interesting that he said, well, I don't know. I don't know who healed me. And in that sense, that guy becomes a picture of so many of you and I. I mean, how many of us over the course of our lives are able to look back and see the hand of God at work even before we knew who Jesus was? When I was 7 years old, I was riding in an automobile with a family member that was emotionally unbalanced. And, you know, again, 7, 8 years old, you don't really understand emotional imbalance. And back then, as they pulled into our driveway, you remember in the mid-60s that everybody had detached garages and the garages were in the back. And as they pulled into our driveway, the garage door was open. There was room for the car to fit into. And they drove right into the garage, and they left the car running, and they looked at me, and they said, you sit here, don't get out. And they got out, and they shut the garage door and got back into the car. And, you know, I have no clue that they're about to kill themselves and they're taking me with them. And so as a hyper 7-year-old, I'm pushing in the cigarette lighter and pulling it out and waving in front of my face and spitting on it when it's red hot and so forth. And I'm sure I was getting on their nerves. They want to die in peace, and my hyperactivity is not going to allow for that. And they finally said, would you sit back and go to sleep? It's the middle of the day. I don't think I'm going to go to sleep right now. And finally, they just got so aggravated with me. They just get out. Just get out and go in the house and shut the door behind you. And so I go in the house and my stepdad's in there. And he's like, well, where did you come from? And I said, well, so-and-so brought me home. And he's looking out in the driveway and there's no car. Well, where's their car? And oddest thing, they just pulled right in there. They wanted me to go to sleep with them, but I didn't much feel like it. And of course, then, you know, the ambulance shows up and, you know, everything breaks loose. And the funny thing is, I didn't know the Lord. I didn't know Jesus. And I could have just so easily died in 1964, but the Lord was at work in my life, and the Lord, for whatever reason, was preserving me, even though I didn't know him. And how many of us can relate in the same way, how that when we were in the world without God, yet he knew us, and he was at work, and he was keeping us. And so this guy had the Lord working in his life, and he didn't even know who the Lord was. Well, the Lord tracks him down, finds him there in the temple, and says, "Hey, guy, I'm the guy that healed you. Straighten up and fly right." The guy then went to the religious leaders and said, "Hey, the guy from Nazareth, he's the guy that had healed me. He's your boy." Now, again, the problem was all of this is taking place on the Sabbath day. And so there's this big brouhaha that Jesus would dare to heal on the Sabbath day. Now, we left off in verse 18. And in verse 18, we find two very important truths. Number one, Jesus, we're being told here by John, suspended the Sabbath. What that meant was, maybe your version might say he broke the Sabbath. The Greek means that he suspended it. He brought it to an end. The reason why you do not find Sabbath law being placed on New Testament believers is because Jesus suspended the Sabbath. All other of the Ten Commandments are repeated in one form or another, with the exception of keeping the Sabbath. The reason for that is that Jesus suspended it. Now, the second thing that Christ does is that John tells us he was habitually making himself equal with God. Now, when I hear somebody say, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God," I honestly wonder, what Bible are they reading? John tells us that it wasn't, he did it once in a while. John says he habitually made himself equal with God. And so the Jews now are wanting to kill him because he's claiming now to be God in the flesh. Now, what I want us to notice is that Jesus does not back away from this issue. Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, well, wait a minute here. That's not what I meant to say. You're completely misunderstanding." But what he now does is that he gives us seven reasons on why he is equal with God. Now, reason number one, he said in verse 18, "I am the Son of God." You and I are the adopted sons and daughters of God. Jesus is the only begotten. Now, your sons, your daughters, your grandsons, your granddaughters, they share your nature. They are humans. You gave birth to humans, and they share your nature. The only begotten Son of God shares divinity. He shares the divine nature. The Jews understood that. Hey, this guy is calling himself the Son of God. He is claiming to be of the same substance, the same nature. Now, notice the second thing that Jesus says then in verse 19. He says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you that the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, whatsoever things he doeth, that he does, and these also does the Son likewise." He is claiming to be equal in capabilities. Jesus is saying, "Look, you're all ticked off because this guy was healed on the Sabbath. Well, in reality, I'm only doing what the Father wants to do. The Father wanted this guy healed on the Sabbath, and so that's what I did." Now, you think about what this man is saying. The man, Jesus Christ, is saying, "Whatever God can do, I can do as well, and I can do it the very same way that he can do it." Notice that last word there, "likewise." I do it the very same way that God himself can do it. Now, if you can do everything that I can do, and you can do it just exactly the way that I do it, then where would I ever get off somehow suggesting that I'm better than you? That, you know, that I'm more special than you. I mean, would you not say, hey, wait a minute, we're equal here. I can do everything that you can do, and I can do it the very same way. You have a man standing before these religious leaders saying, now you have to understand how bizarre this would sound to you. You got a guy standing in front of you saying, I just watch God. Whatever he does, yep, I do it. And I do it the very same way that he can do it. I mean, you are claiming, or they are claiming, to be equal in capability. Notice verse 21. For the Father loves the Son, and he shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Notice that he is saying that he is equal in intelligence. Mark that word, all. The Father reveals all to the Son. Now, those of you with young children or grandchildren, you know that sometimes they might ask you questions and you would like to give them the answer to the question, but you realize that their maturity level is not quite up to where it needs to be. And so you sometimes say, well, you know, we'll talk about this later. Or we'll bring, well, you know, when you get a little bit older, we'll talk more about this. Mentally, intellectually, they're not really capable of following you as you're explaining this concept. Now here Jesus is saying, God has told me everything. Do you understand? I know everything that God knows. Think about the mind of God. Think about what God must know. And Christ is saying there isn't anything that the Father knows. There isn't anything as far as capabilities of intellect that the Father has over me. Then notice in verse 21, he says that as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whoever he will. Notice they are equal when it comes to resurrection power. The Father raises from the dead anybody he wants to, and I'm going to raise from the dead anybody that I want to. Now, you and I as Christians, we believe certain fundamentals, right? We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the cross, his death upon the cross. We believe that he raised from the dead. These are fundamental. These are absolute. These are unwavering truths that we never get too far from. Well, the Jews had a list of 13 principles that they held on to as the fundamentals. And principle number 13 said this: I believe in the resurrection of the dead, from which comes from God. Blessed be he. Understand the audience that Jesus is talking to. They believe in the resurrection. And they believe that the one who raises men from the dead is none other than God. This rabbi from Nazareth is now daring to say to these religious leaders, well, yeah, my Father, he'll raise whoever he wants to from the dead, and I'm going to raise whoever I want to from the dead. These men probably now, their heads are about to explode as this guy is somehow now trying to claim equality with God. Now then notice what he says then in verse 22, which is interesting. He says, for the Father judges no man, but he has committed all judgment unto the Son. Do you understand that the judge of the whole earth is the Lord Jesus Christ? And when you're going through the Old Testament and you see all of this imagery about the end days and the great and small being brought before the throne of God, the rich and poor, the weak and the mighty of the earth being brought before the presence of God, that imagery is describing the Lord Jesus. Jesus is telling us here, the Father doesn't judge anybody. On judgment day, no man or woman is going to stand in front of the Father. The judge of the whole earth is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Daniel describes it this way. Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white as wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him, thousands upon thousand times, 10,000 times 10,000, stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were open. Who is he describing here? He is describing the Lord Jesus. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the judge of the whole earth. Jesus is claiming to be God. Now notice then in verse 24, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into the condemnation, but shall pass from death unto life. He is telling us here in verse 23 that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father, and he that honoreth the Son honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which has sent him. And so they are equal in worship. Now ask yourself, when the Jehovah's Witnesses and when the Mormons and when Islam makes Jesus less than what he is, are they honoring the Son in the very same manner that they honor the Father? Jesus says if someone does not give him the same honor that they give the Father, then they are not of God. We are to worship the Lord our God. He's the only one we're to worship. But then the Bible gives us examples of Jesus being worshiped. Well, what's being communicated there? If we are only to worship God, and we find Jesus being worshiped, is that not indicating that Jesus Christ is God? And Christ is telling us that we are to worship the Father and we are to worship him. And notice that he tells us there, the same honor that we give to the Father, that same honor is to be given to the Son. Well, then in verse 25, he tells us that if we'll hear his voice and if we'll listen to the one who has sent him, then notice that it tells us there that we're going to be raised unto life and we will not be brought in to condemnation, that they are equal in their roles of salvation, that the Son saves us. We believe in the Son. We believe in the Father. And these two are equal in the giving of salvation. Now, notice that we're told there that if you will believe that you hath, that's what the King James is, and whenever you see the TH at the end of a word in the King James, it means that you already have it. You're already in possession of it. And what he is telling us here is not that we're going to have this life, but we have this life already. You already have eternal life, so that, notice, when you die, you bypass the condemnation. Isn't that interesting? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you have breathed your last, you're not going to go into the condemnation. But he says here, you're going to go from death unto life. What is he talking about? Well, notice verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you that the hour is coming, and as now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall live. And as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And they shall come forth, and they that have done good unto everlasting, the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And so he is saying that his voice is going to penetrate the realm of the dead. Now, when that happens, it's not going to be the zombie apocalypse. What he's telling us here is that it's going to be the condemnation. Now, what is that? He is telling us that everybody is going to be raised from the dead. Everybody is going to be brought before him. And notice, it's just what Daniel saw in his vision. The books are going to be open. You see, there are billions of people that have lived, billions of people that are alive today. They've never heard the gospel. They've never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, is God going to send them to hell? Of course not. God's not going to do that. God is fair. God is righteous. God is just. And we don't have to be in a panic as far as how God is going to judge the world. And those people who have been decent human beings, they're going to enter into the kingdom. Those people who have been axe murderers, abusers, those people who have been very horrible individuals, they're going to go into condemnation. But notice, the believer in Christ, we bypass all of that. We don't go to that judgment. We don't go to that examination because we already have eternal life. Because we believe in the Son. We believe what the Father has said about the Son. And so we bypass all of that condemnation and we enter right into eternal life. Now, Christ says then in verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father that has sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that bears witness of me, and I know the witness which he witnesses is true. Now, what Christ is saying here is not, well, I'm an untrustworthy person. I'm a big fat liar. You can't believe a word I say. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is, look, in this culture, I know how it works. In this culture, you could not witness or testify on your own behalf. I mean, you're being accused of murder. What else are you going to say? But no, I didn't do it, right? I mean, so you could not testify on your behalf because obviously you got skin in the game and there would be a good reason why you might want to fib to the jury, right? And so in that culture, everything was to be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so Jesus is saying, look, here are seven reasons why I am equal with God. Now, I don't expect you to believe me. I don't expect you to buy into this. I know the culture. I understand it well. And so I'm going to be bringing now my witnesses. Now, notice the first witness, verse 33. You sent unto John. This would be John the Baptist. And he bore witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in that light. John the Baptist was a national hero. John the Baptist, you remember for a time the religious leaders thought maybe this guy might be the Messiah. I mean, who knows? Now Christ is saying, look, I don't need his witness, but I'm going to use this witness in hopes that something would click in your mind. Somehow a light bulb would go off in your thoughts. Now notice that he says here, I want you to be saved. These guys want to kill him. Now imagine there's a mob. They've got you surrounded. They want to kill you for doing nothing but that which is nice to other human beings. And what would your emotional response be to those people? You'd probably be a little angry. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, look, I want you guys to come to salvation. I want you guys to know the truth. And I'm only bringing up John in hopes that maybe there might be some openness in your heart. You might remember something that he said. Remember that publicly John was saying, look, I'm not the guy. I've got to decrease. This guy over here has to increase. This is the guy that's the Messiah. And so I'm bringing him up. Remember the testimony of John. Now he's got a better witness than that. Verse 36, notice that he says, but I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, and they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And so now, witness number two is his works. Now remember that in the Old Testament said that the Messiah, he'd give strength to the lame, he'd heal the lame, he'd give sight to the blind. And you look at the ministry of Jesus, what was he doing? In fact, what's this big fight about? He just got done healing a lame guy. That's what the argument's all about. And so he say, look, would you look at the works? You remember that Nicodemus, a leader among these guys, came to him and said, hey, nobody can do what you're doing unless God is with him. So we know that you are come from God because of these marvelous works that you're doing. And so Christ is saying, look, I'm only doing the works that the Father has given me to do. The Father wanted this guy to be healed on the Sabbath day. And so this guy was healed on the Sabbath day. And Jesus is essentially saying to them, your beef is not just with me. Your beef is with the Father. In fact, notice verse 37. He says that the Father himself has sent me and has borne witness of me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. Isn't that interesting? The Father has a shape. There is a figure. There is an outline. Now, we're not told what it is. We don't know what the Father looks like. But there's obviously a shape to the Father. And he says here that you've never seen it. And he says that you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent him you believe not. And so the third witness is the Father himself. At the baptism of Jesus, you remember the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now notice a very intriguing thing here. Jesus says, you have never heard the voice of God. Now, these are men who made their living at memorizing the Old Testament. Do you understand that some of these guys in this crowd would be able to start with Genesis 1:1 and go all the way through the book of Malachi and word for word recite for you by memory the Old Testament? Many of these men would have had the entire Old Testament memorized. And now Christ says to them, you've never heard God. Now, how can you memorize the entire Old Testament and have the Son of God somehow suggest that you have never heard from God? Their problem was, why were they going to the Word of God? They were going to the Word of God to prove that everybody else is wrong. They were going to the Word of God to substantiate their religious traditions. They were going to the Word of God in order that they might collect silver bullets that they could use to shoot at those who disagree with them. Now, when you and I go to the Word of God and we only want to prove that we're right, we want to prove that our position is right, we want to prove that everybody who disagrees with us is wrong, we're not interested in the glory of God. We're not interested in the kingdom of God being furthered. We're only interested in our own ends. We're only interested in everybody acknowledging that we are right, everybody else acknowledging that we somehow are spiritual. When we do not approach the Word of God with brokenness, Lord, I am a doofus, and I am in great need of your help right now. You need to help me to be the man that I need to be. You need to show me your truths. You need to point out what is wrong with me. What do I have to repent of? What is crooked and bent in my life? And as we approach God in humbleness and in brokenness, his word comes alive to us, and we're going to hear the voice of God. But as long as we are on these self-righteous trips, there's nothing wrong with me, and everybody else is the problem in this world, we will never hear from God, even though we might memorize the entire Bible. Jesus says to these guys, hey, boys, you have never heard the voice of God. He says in verse 39, now, he says, you search the scriptures, for you think that in them you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. That word search there, it was a word that was used for a predator as it's tracking down prey. You go in the Old Testament, you get on that scent of the Old Testament. There is a scarlet thread that runs through the entire Old Testament, and that scarlet thread leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every feast day, every sacrifice, every image, every picture of the Old Testament, it's all about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's not about you and I figuring out how to be religious. It's not about you and I figuring out how we can strengthen our religious traditions. It is all about our great God and Savior taking upon himself flesh, dying for me, and being that perfect sacrifice. And now I, who deserve hell, am now going to be a member of the kingdom of God. And it's not because I attend church. It's not because I give money. It's not because I pray. It's because I believe the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the theme of the Old Testament. That is the scent. It is leading us to Jesus Christ. And so he's saying to these guys, look, you go back to the scriptures and you get on that trail. You get on that scent. It's going to lead right to me because this book is all about me. Then he says in verse 40, and you will not come to me. See, that's the issue. That you might have life. That's the issue. You will not come. The problem is not with evidence. The problem isn't that Jesus didn't have enough witnesses. The problem is not that Jesus didn't have enough works. The problem was these guys didn't want to come. And many of the people that you share your testimony with, many of the people that you're concerned about and you're praying for, the reason why they won't come is they just don't want to. They know that to come to Christ probably is going to mean, Well, maybe I can't smoke dope anymore. Maybe I can't sleep around anymore. Maybe I can't do this anymore. Maybe I can't do that anymore. And they don't want to give up their former lifestyle. They like being their own Lord. They like being the master of their own destiny. And they will not submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. As we have talked about before, there are over 25,000 archaeological discoveries verifying the story of Scripture. There has never been one archaeological discovery contradicting the story of Scripture, 25,000 to zero. So you're going to tell me if it's 25,000 to one, well, then you'll be a believer. No, I don't think so. If 25,000 isn't enough for you, 50,000 won't be enough, and 100,000 won't be enough. You don't come because you don't want to believe. And Christ looks at these guys and said, I can argue with you until my fingernails turn blue, but it's not going to do any good because you don't want to come. And so therefore, when we are praying for these people that we care about, what we need to be praying is, Lord, make them willing. Lord, give them a changed heart. Cause them to want you. Change their wanters, Lord, is what needs to happen. Then, finally, he says that I receive not honor from men, but I know you, and you have not the love of God in you. And I come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. And another should come in his own name, and you will receive him. How can you believe which receive honor one from another? Now, understand that when we decide that we're going to get together and we're going to play church and we want everybody to recognize how deeply spiritual we are, and we want to pat each other on the back, and we want to put up bronze plaques on the church wall that so-and-so family, you know, contributed $25,000 to this, and so-and-so family gave $10,000 to this. Notice what Jesus is saying. When we are seeking honor from one another, you're not going to be glorifying God. We're going to be too busy patting ourselves on the back. We're going to be too busy being impressed with ourselves. And what God wants is to receive the glory. And the way that God receives the glory is that you and I gather together and say, you know what? I'm a knucklehead. Yeah, I'm a knucklehead too. Yeah, hey, God had grace on me. Yeah, God had grace on me. Isn't God wonderful? Isn't God awesome? And we marvel in the grace and the mercy of our God. And that is how God is honored in the midst of his people. And then he says in verse 45, don't think that I'm going to accuse you before the Father. There is one that will accuse you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote of me, but you believe not his writing. How shall you then believe my words? And so Moses now becomes the final witness. I mean, isn't Judgment Day going to be a bizarre experience? I mean, isn't it going to be weird? Because notice, in the case of these boys, who's going to be the prosecutor? It's going to be Moses. Jesus isn't saying, I'm not going to prosecute you. Moses is going to be the prosecutor, and he is going to be condemning you before the throne of God. Now, there are two thoughts that I want to leave you with. I think that, first of all, what is our approach to the Word of God? Are we approaching the Word of God in order that our egos might be inflated? In order, you know, I'm in this deep theological debate with this guy at work, and so I've been studying all weekend long in order that I can prove that he's an idiot and I'm a genius. If that is the reason why we study the Word of God, then we're going to have blinders on our eyes. We're going to be kept back from the truth. The other thing that I want us to understand is, look, Christ is going to be one of two things to each of us. He's either going to be judge or he's going to be Savior. And understand, he's too radical. Do you know how stupid it is for a person to say, well, I think Jesus was just a wonderful human being. I think that Jesus was just an all-around nice guy. Now, again, picture you're at the dairy aisle in the grocery store, and some guy walks up to you, kind of a wild-eyed guy, and he says, the realm of the dead hear my voice, and they will rise. I watch God, and everything that God does, I can do, and I can do it just like him. You know your reaction is going to be, look, eggs are on sale, see you later. I mean, you realize you're dealing with a nut job here. This is a guy, this is the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, I can do whatever God can do, and I can do it just like him. The dead are going to hear my voice, and they are going to rise. I know everything that God knows. I'm a genius. I mean, understand that Christ is too radical for us to say, oh, he's a nice guy. He was just a nice guy, probably misunderstood by the Jews. A nice guy overall. No, he's too radical for that. You have to take the position. He is either a nut job from the word go, or he's God manifested in the flesh. And if he is God manifested in the flesh, you're going to have one or two relationships with him. He's either going to be your judge, or he's going to be your savior. Now, why in the world would you want the great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be your judge? Why would you want him to be your judge when he's saying, I will be your Savior? And all you have to do is believe his words. It's not about you and I trusting in ourselves. It's not about you and I glorifying ourselves. It's all about us enjoying the kingdom that is ours in the Lord Jesus. You already have eternal life. It's already been given to you. And it hasn't been given to you because you cross all of your spiritual T's and dot all of your spiritual I's. It's been given to you because you believe that Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, was sent by God. And he became the sacrifice for all men. And as I trust in him, my sins and my iniquities, he remembers no more. And I am saved, world without end, all because of him. Don't allow life to slip by and you end up just having Jesus as judge. I pray to God, Jesus as Savior, and that you would enjoy your Savior. Do you enjoy what is yours in Jesus Christ? I pray you do. I hope you do. I hope this week you will relish the relationship with you have that you have with this great God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that we stand before you whole and complete. Lord, we readily confess. We confess that we do and say some of the dumbest things. That, Father, our thoughts are not always pure thoughts. But we thank you that no matter how deep sin runs in our life, that your grace runs deeper still. And I would ask that if there are some here that are your children, and Father, the enemy has been heaping condemnation on them, I ask, Father, that you would do a special work of mercy and grace in their heart, that they'd realize that you're their Savior. There's nothing that you cannot set them free from. There's nothing in their life that you cannot forgive. And Lord, I pray that if there are those here that they're resisting you, that Lord, your Spirit would haunt them this week. I pray, Father, that Lord, they would be tormented by thoughts of judgment that await them in the future. And that, Lord, your Spirit would lead them to the freedom that can be theirs and can be experienced in Jesus Christ. Father, bring them to the end of themselves. And Lord, help each of us to understand that your will is far better than any dumb thing that we've cooked up in our minds. Your will is good. Your will is perfect. And your will is going to bring us to an expected end, an eternity of blessing. Lord, give us a willingness to accept your will, whatever it might be. And Lord, I pray that you would keep us from this stupid religious heart that can just eat away at a person to where we somehow think that we're right and everybody else is wrong. We're spiritual and everybody else is carnal. Lord, how evil that must look in your eyes. Lord, set us free. Set us free from the religion of self-righteousness. And Lord, set us free in Jesus. And I ask, Father, that we would enjoy what is ours in Christ this week? For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.